So your test, you're going to go through, and I want you to note the heresies of the 4th century. And like if I list the Arian heresy, describe it for me. Okay? It basically is an attack on the deity of Jesus Christ. It made him basically only a good man. That's Arianism. It made Jesus a good man, and that basically any one of us could have been, have become Jesus.
He was an angel.
Did he say that he thought that Jesus was a great... You're right. Sorry. Jehovah's Witness, that he was an angel. I'm thinking of something else. It's Pelagius. Sorry. Pelagius said, in the goodness we all have a divine spark, we all are good enough, and Jesus was a very good man. But Arius was that Jesus Christ was the greatest created being. Don't want to do Nicene Creed or Apostles' Creed. I'll ask you about the Latin Vulgate. So take a look at that. Who wrote it? Who did translate the Latin Vulgate? Yeah, I want his Sophronius Eusebius Hieronymus. Jerome. No, it's a joke. It's a joke. That was his nickname, right? That's what his mother called him when he was in trouble. And so, major heresies arising Catholicism in the first, in 300 to 500 AD, you have the prayers for the dead, the signs of the cross being powerful, veneration of angels, so on and so forth, those things. First century, well, no, forget that chart there, first century commencement of Christianity, second century, the counteraction or the persecution, third century, change. Don't worry about that. But the first, you better know who the first real pope was, and it wasn't Peter. Who was it? Leo the First. And just remember Leo in church. Just remember our Leo. We'll call him Pope Leo from now on, okay? That way you remember the first real pope is Pope Leo the First. There's a lot of stuff on Augustine. The real source of Catholicism is a book called The City of God by Augustine. Notice that he's Roman numeral 9, A, 5, and little C, The City of God. That actually looked out at the world and said, God is building a city, not in heaven, but on earth. We believe in a city. It's called the New Jerusalem. But Augustine saw the city being built by the Pope and by the Church. Donatus. I want you to be able to describe for me a few characteristics of the Donatus. They believed in church purity, separation of church and state, scriptural baptism. So, forget the Eutychian controversy or the Monophysite controversy. But Pelagius, you better note him. That's towards the end. Pelagius is, he basically says that Adam was a sinner from birth and he fell. And everybody is basically starts off good. And you know what? If we could just make a perfect environment, you don't have to end up being like Adam and dying. You could just go straight into heaven. And Jesus was the first guy who ever did it, so we need to be able to try it ourselves too. Adam's sin didn't affect me. Now, he was trying to stop people from blaming Adam for their sin. Okay? And I can understand that. You cannot blame Adam for your sin. You sin. But you got your sin nature from Adam. So there's some things there. So you better just learn about Pelagius, and then I think that will be enough. Okay, let's get on to the next time period called Thyatira. Thyatira. Now we're into the Dark Ages. Let's see. All right. First time period we have is a period we call Ephesus time period. It's the hard-working church. It runs for about, 150 to 200 years, okay? There, you can play around with it. But the first time period, let's say 150 years, you have Christianity from the resurrection, from the cross on. You have the Ephesus church period. It just was doctrinally correct. They hated heresy. They stayed pure. But it did have one problem. What was it? They left their first love. So those seven churches in Revelation help us to understand how church history was going to pan out and how it has. So it actually ends up in a bad way at the end of 150 years. After that, you run into a second period. It's called the Smyrna period. Look back in your notes. You guys need to remember, what is the Smyrna period? It is the persecuted church. So you've got Smyrna there, you've got Ephesus coming along here, hardworking church, the persecuted church. I mean, like nobody's business. It runs up to about 300 AD, another 150 years. Let's just do this way. This is 33, 150, 300, 325 to be exact. You have the persecuted church. What happened at 325, Eric? No idea. Weren't you here last semester? Come on, you're really encouraging.
Remember what happened yesterday?
Some council
of
Nicaea. You have Constantine calling several councils, but the first one, and made himself basically in charge. He was the defender of the faith, and he made that Christianity legal as long as he was in charge. So things change, and it goes from Smyrna to Pergamos, which is what we just looked at, Pergamos. And Pergamos, what was the last one? What did we call it? It's the married church. Pergamos means married. And during this period of time that we just looked at, everything keeps merging, they keep blending. Concepts keep blending instead of just staying pure. And that runs from 300 till about 500 A.D., 476, if we want to be real particular. And we begin, and now we move to a Thyatira period of time. Thyatira. Church period, and from here for the next 1,000 years, we have what's called, now the modern scholars want to be non-confrontational, so they call it the Middle Ages. Oh, isn't that a nice time?
Dark Ages?
It's the Dark Ages. But you know, even the scholars actually testify to the second coming of Christ. If those are the Middle Ages, we're in the Late Ages. Okay? We're coming up. You can't escape the Bible. If somebody says, we don't want to call it Dark Ages, let's call it the Middle Ages, then we're at the end, folks. Amen? So, for the next 1,000 years, this is the Dark Ages. And this is a period of time called Thyatira, and the key word is works. Modern day place called Thyatira is now called Akasar. Akasar, it's a very large town. And it's the paganized church or the lax church. So we're just going to call it the pagan church. Now the word Thyatira means an odor of affliction or continual sacrifice. Definition. Christendom is a term used in these pages that denotes the change from New Testament Christianity to an in-name-only Christian kingdom controlled by a hierarchy which eventually evolves into papal authority. So when we say church, we mean church in inverted commas. That's not my kind of church. There are certain people, a lot of things happening during this next here is about 800 years. We're going to go in two sections, 476 to 1,000 and 1,000 to the 13, 1400s. Run down to 521. You have a guy named Columba. Fill in. Columba. Getting born. He turns out to be an Irish missionary to Scotland, working out from the Isle of Iona. Then 540, you have the birth of Columban. Some of you guys grew up knowing about these guys. I didn't learn about them until I came to Ireland. I read it because their names just meant nothing to me until I learned about the history associated with this little island.
Not Columbanus.
Columbanus might be actually his proper name. He's known as when we talk about Columbus discovered America, his real name was Columbanus. Christopher Columbanus was his proper name. But we call him Christopher Columbus. So Columban might be Columbanus. He's an Irish missionary to the continent in Europe when it was struggling with the resurgence of paganism. You got all kinds of guys. You got Gregory the Great. Looking 590. Gregory the Great becomes pope. He was a very effective and popular pope during the time when the government was weak. He fed the peasants with cheese, by the way, and protected farms and villages from Lombard invasion. The Lombards were attacking from the south. His development of the doctrine of purgatory was instrumental in establishing the medieval Roman Catholic sacramental system. And really, he made a lot of money off of creating purgatory. He sends 596. He sends Augustine of Canterbury to convert the pagans in England. He imposed the Roman liturgy, the way of worship, on the old British Christians. And that's what he did. He didn't do it, but also was done in the 9th century in Ireland. They came in and they said, "You're doing it all wrong. This is how you do it." And the death of Columbus, 597. Run down to 622. You have Muhammad. His flight from Mecca to Medina, and it's the beginning of Islam in 622. Now, go down a little bit further. You've got 711. You got Islam spread from India all the way through around to North Africa. All of North Africa is under Islamic control by 711. So in less than 100 years, he takes over what used to be the Southern Roman Empire. Muhammad's Islam is taking up all of the paganism and making it monotheistic and making it under Islam. In 720, he hits Spain. Muslims take control of Spain in 720. And let's go to now. 800 is a key date. 800, Pope Leo III crowns a guy named Charlemagne. Charles the Great. Charlemagne is just a fancy way of saying Charles the Great. Charlemagne, Charles. M-A-G? How do you pronounce it? M-A-G-N-E. Magnet. Charlemagne. The G is silent.
Hey, Pastor, you know the way Jesus talks of the church, Thyatira, etc., in the book of Revelation?
Yes.
So would you say, like, everything he says about the church in the book of Revelation has something?
Has a prophetic view.
Like, he would say, like, the prophetess Jezebel, which he'd been a real person in that church.
Would have. Yeah, there are four. I found four layers to those seven churches. They were literal, real churches in Turkey. Oh, please, somebody, go put them out of our misery. Please, I will pay you. I'll come visit you in jail. They were real churches. There was a real woman, and she's called that Jezebel, but he doesn't actually name her, but she has the characteristics of Jezebel. There's another layer to that, and that is it's prophetic of seven periods of time. It actually, thirdly, refers to seven churches that will be formulated during the tribulation. They're all tribulation churches. And then there's a fourth one. I don't remember what the fourth layer is.
You see, like, Jezebel would have been like someone in the 6th century as well. Like.
There was, in that church, there was a very prominent woman, and instead of calling her by name, just like Jesus looked at Peter and says, Satan, when Jesus looks at that woman, he calls her Jezebel. So it doesn't name her. Whoever, but I think she was a real person, yes.
Yeah, but like, was she been a real person in that
church? Well, I mean, this period lasts 1,000 years, so it's not a real person only being referred to. It also is a culture of letting a feminine influence the church and a demonic influence where they worship Mary and they listen to Mary teaching them and all of the influence that comes about by it. So, all right. So Charlemagne. He crowns Charlemagne, which is a crazy thing. Here's like a pastor giving authority to the Taoiseach to rule at my will. Yes. You know, it's like you look to the Queen, she has to put her stamp of approval on David Cameron. She has to put her stamp of approval on his government. Because they are still trying to mimic an Old Testament concept of kings and popes giving authority to rulers. And so, you know, David Cameron can't be in charge of the government unless the Queen puts her stamp of approval on it. And really, going back in the Dark Ages, the kings didn't have approval unless the Pope put their stamp of approval on it, giving the impression that God is behind this kingdom. So that is a crazy thing that the Pope did, Pope Leo III. 875 to 950 are the darkest ages. The lowest point in the papacy, folks, leading up to the end of the first millennium was the darkest period of time. Outstanding men and popes, and groups, sorry. Nestorians really take off, the Bogomiles, the Albigensians, which are good guys, Bernardino of Siena, Tacaum, Lethard, Arnold of Villanova, Bernard of Romania, Raymond Lull, a missionary, Peter Waldo, good man, the Waldensians, John Wycliffe, morning star of the Reformation, John Huss, and Savonarola. These guys are very important that we're going to look at. Bad guys, Pope Gregory I and Leo I is a forerunner. Pope Gregory becomes officially, he's known as the greatest pope that he tries to be. Now we try to get into a thousand-year age. Here you have the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire. That's your fill-in. The establishment, don't you have the thousand-year age?
It just says the age, 1,000 years, okay.
And then it jumps down to the change in doctrine? What do you have next?
No, we have 11 things there, but they're all filled in. Everything is there.
Oh, that's painful. What about C? Is there a blank number one?
It's all filled in.
Changes in doctrine and all that.
Don't tell me. Do you have any more fill-ins?
11 to page 85.
85?
Well, we're on page 81.
Well, that's a mistake of mine. Oh, shut up. Okay, well, you better mark them, because during this thousand-year age, you have the establishment of the... this will help me go faster. Then the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire. Now is it no longer the Roman Empire, but it's the Holy Roman Empire. They take over. John, what happened to the Roman Empire?
It fell.
In 476, it fell. And now the popes are saying, see, they had so counted on the physical... visible government being controlled and being representative of God's former government, they said, well, we'll have to start the thing over, but this time we'll be in charge. Number two, the Crusades. There are 10 awful Crusades. We're going to talk about them. The Hundred Years' War, even though it didn't last 100 years, but it was called the Hundred Years' War. The rise and the conquest of Islam happened during this time. There's a great schism between the Eastern and Western Church. You have the decline of the papacy. The invention of the printing press, praise God for that, man. The Protestant Reformation, the Renaissance, Leonardo da Vinci, Marco Polo, Machiavelli, and then Columbus discovers America during the end of the Dark Ages. Now, changes in doctrine, there's always new things being taught during this period of time. 8 ecumenical councils happened between 325 and 869. The fourth was held in Chalcedon, and it tried to push this concept as a new thing, says this, worship Mary, Mariolatry. So many people objected, but it sowed the seeds of the doctrine that Catholic Church just set off. Hitler said, if you tell a lie long enough and often enough, everybody will believe it. He defined that in black and white. He says, now it's been done all the time. But if you just keep saying, oh, Mary's the mother of God, Mary's the mother of God, Mary's the mother of God, after a while everybody's going to say, oh, yeah, Mary's the mother of God. They started that back in the 5th century. Infant communion? Can you imagine trying to feed an infant a piece of bread? But they are trying to... infants were not only baptized, but were received into church as being church members and were supposed to be entitled to the Lord's Supper. How to administer it, then, was a problem. How do we keep the kid from choking on this thing? So it was solved by soaking the bread in the wine. Can you imagine little Johnny getting a little tipsy, you know? But you soak the bread in the wine, thus it was practiced for years. I mean, nobody would allow their kids to be fed wine at 3 weeks old. Yes, sir?
Last night, Kieran and I went out for dinner, and we asked for a gluten-free dinner, and said, could we have a gluten-free, some sort of sauce to put over it?
Yes.
So it came down, and it was dark brown.
Swimming.
So Kira dipped the carrot into it, put it in her mouth, and in front of everybody said, what are you doing? I said, what's wrong? She said, they must have put wine in that.
Amen.
I smelt it and it snagged away.
Yeah. And that's sad.
I can just kind of imagine children's faces.
Oh, sure. After a while, another doctrine was added to this. It was taught that this actually was another means of salvation, sanctification. Also, image worship and saint worship was really being pushed here. The Trail of Blood says this: it is well to note also that in order to prevent the spread of any view of any sort contrary to those of the Catholics, very extreme plans and measures were adopted. First of all, writing of any sort other than those of the Catholics was gathered and burned. Oh, that's really good, isn't it? Especially, this was true of books. For several centuries, these plans and measures were strictly and persistently followed, that is, according to history. The main reason why it is so difficult to secure accurate history is because any other writing that was not done by a Catholic was burned. So now do you see why the Catholics seem to always smell of roses in the Dark Ages? You read books and it's nothing but, there's a little bit bad, but a lot of good things happen. Because anybody that opposed them and wrote up the history differently, they were killed and their books were burned. Almost all persistent writers and preachers also died martyr deaths. This was a desperately bloody period. All of the groups of persistent heretics, so-called, by whatever name distinguished, and wherever they had lived, were cruelly persecuted. The Donatists and Paulicians were prominent among the earlier groups. The Catholics, strange as it may seem, accused all who refused to depart from... All who refused, they accused them... accused all who refused to depart from the faith with them, believe with them, I'm not sure why I said that, accused them of being heretics, and then condemned them as being heretics. Anybody who refused to join them back again. Those so-called Catholics became more thoroughly paganized and Judaized, works-based, than they were Christianized, and were swayed far more than civil power, more by civil power than by religious power. They made far more new laws than they observed the old ones. The idea is they constantly had to make new laws to control people. So you could they created curfews. They created new lawyers. They were long before the Inquisition took official power. They would give powers to police to simply be watching people and to create a mafia style information network of just knowing where people went. You still had it. Probably, John, it probably is not in your day, but in your parents' day, where sometimes parents didn't go to church, but the kids always were sent to church. And when you went to school the next day, what's the first thing that the teachers asked? Were you in Mass yesterday? Did your parents ever talk like that, where it was just like an interrogation? How many of you were in Mass yesterday? What did the priest say? What was that from? That goes back 1,000 years where they just kept tabs on everybody. You had to be this. You had to be paying attention. Everybody, if you didn't show up in Mass, whoa, where were you? It was huge. Okay? I don't know. Was that true? Did your teachers ever ask you whether you went to Mass? Yeah, it's in the previous generation. But that goes back to this period of time. important, let it not be thought that all these persecuted ones were always loyal in all aspects of the New Testament. In many situations, they were, but in some of them, considering their surroundings, they marvelously were so. Considering the fact they didn't have complete Bibles and things, they were amazingly close to the New Testament. But not everybody, if you read some of these, there were heretics teaching crazy heresies during the Dark Ages as well. Remember that The Bible was not printed. It was and books were not printed. It was printed in manuscript on parchment or skins or something of that kind. And every book was necessarily large and bulky. Few, if any, families ever, or even simple churches, had complete copies of the whole Bible. Before the formal close of the canon, which was at the end of the 4th century, there were probably very few simple manuscripts of the entire New Testament. Of the 1,000 known manuscripts, only about 30 copies included all of the books. Now that's going back here to 500 AD. You might find 1,000 manuscripts. Alright? 30 of them were complete Bibles. Now, of the 1,000 that are existing in this period of time leading up to this, there were, obviously, were tens of thousands of portions that were hand-copied and passed around, but only 1,000 of this period of time, not talking about the Greek, we're talking about in various languages. There's not, it's just anything that didn't measure up with a Catholic edition was burned. Well, let's see, a lot of this stuff just copied and pasted. One of their new doctrines or declarations at this time was that there was no salvation outside of the church. Up until John Paul II, that was ipso facto. That was without question. Now, what did John Paul say about salvation in the church there in his big ecumenical council in 1982-83? No, he said, it is possible to be saved if you're sincere. A sincere Muslim, sure, he'll go to heaven. He's just out, he's just hasn't learned the truth yet. And he says, man, that was crazy. It was a new thing. It just wasn't believed, and yet that was John Paul promoting that. He wasn't saying that you could be saved outside the church. He says, God allows for ignorance. You just have to be sincere. Okay? So now you meet a lot of Catholics, and what do they say? Well, if you're sincere, God takes you in. But see, the Pope's not going by the Bible. I'm saying, what did the Pope teach? Okay, he made allowance. He's trying to get everybody under the Catholic banner, is what he's trying to do. Oh, they were already cursed. Number 7, there was another new doctrine was necessary, yea, imperative, to make thoroughly effective the last two, and that was the doctrine called purgatory, place of intermediate state between heaven and hell, at which all must stop to be cleansed from their sin, less than damning sins. That's where you get the concept of mortal sins and venial sins. Even the saints must go through purgatory and must remain there until cleansed by fire. You ever imagine somebody actually thinking that thing through? How do you get cleansed by fire? Unless they can get help through a credit account, amen? So that's the sale of indulgences. So you set up a credit account with God, and you start doing good works, and you work and work and work and work, hoping to spend less and less time in purgatory. And the Catholic Church made money hand over fist. The doctrine of indulgences and the sale of indulgences was another absolutely new and serious departure from New Testament teachings. But in order to make that new teaching very effective, still another new teaching was imperatively necessary. There had to be a very large credit account, must be established in heaven, and yet accessible on earth. So the means of good works as a means of salvation must be taught, and as a means of filling up or putting something in the credit account from which something could be drawn. The first large sum to go into the credit account in heaven was, of course, the work of the Lord Jesus. I've had Catholics tell me, Jesus paid for 90% of my sins. I'm responsible for the last 10%. That's how they believe. Oh yeah, Jesus died for sinners, but surely I got to do something, so I'll take care of the last 10%. I'll take care of about 6 or 7% in this life, and then in purgatory, I'll get 3% burned out, and hopefully my family will pray for me for the remaining 3% to get taken care of. That's how people just logically take this thing, and they never allow Jesus Christ to be the finished product. Oh, there's just so much to read, I don't want to do it all. So you have the sale of indulgences. Circle that, you need to understand what are the sale of indulgences. And that thing picks up here. It really takes off. Tetzel is a monk who's going around there in the 1400s, in the late 1400s, and he gets into the 1500s, and who has a problem with Tetzel going around saying, for every coin in the coffer that rings, a soul from purgatory flings? Who has a problem with that? Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, man, head to head goes against that thing. And he should have died, but God's providence took care of Martin Luther. But for 1,000 years, the Catholic Church, you look at these churches around in Ireland, I go through a small village, there are 200 houses, and there's a Catholic church, bang, right there. You teach that people give and they earn, oh, they'll give every day. Every day, every time they can, if they're earning their way out of purgatory. You stop the sale of indulgences and the Catholic Church collapses. All right, the beginning of the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages is called the Devil's Millennium. It refers to a period of time lasting approximately 1,000 years, extending from the rise of the papacy and taking up its sword against other Christians, all the way to the dawning of the Protestant Reformation. You know, the most hated period of time to a Catholic was when Martin Luther took Germany from Rome, and Henry VIII took England from Rome. Those were they're hated men. So, but those, you just chart and you find out where learning stops, where there's freedom, but individual freedom and real liberty and joy. I mean, it's called dark for a reason. Nobody has joy for 1,000 years. Everything is minutely controlled by the Catholic Church. Two, during this terrible time, all nonconformist people in churches, chiefly Baptists, were forced into obscurity. For example, in 534, the Donatists lost all semblance of religious freedom as the popes ordered their suppression. As with past persecutions, the effect of such oppression was the spread of the Donatist sentiments, especially in Spain and northern Italy. People got interested in the Donatists because they were so oppressed. It is important to note that these groups of Bible-believing churches did not go into extinction, which the Catholics tried to prove, and by the Protestants as well. Whatever their name, they were dominated either by opinions, their discipline, or their leaders. They were New Testament in faith and practice concerning salvation, baptism, and church order. So, Barry, if you've got a church formed in 525, and that church lasts for about 75 years, and then that church group disappears, people say, see, that was not of God. It didn't last. So did Jesus say that my church is going to be here forever? Did he say that? No, he said the truth will be. That's why we go back to Matthew chapter 16, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Well, we can take that with the truth that Jesus is teaching. People are always going to be able to believe it. People where two or three are gathered in my name. That's a church, isn't it? According to the Bible, I am there in the midst of it. I authorize it. I empower it. And I use it. So you don't have to have massive buildings. You don't have to have huge superstructures for it to be a church. But the concept of the church, that lasts. Individual churches can come and go. Our church could be wiped out tomorrow, hopefully by the rapture. But the concept stays. All right. So that's what we're dealing with. But the Catholics hate anybody believe in that because they want to hold to, we must have one holy apostolic church. Isn't that what they call themselves? That can be traced back to history, back to Peter. The papacy. Three secular regimes under which this papacy operated, under this guy named Theodoric the Ostrogoth. The Ostrogoths were barbarians. But he gets converted to Catholicism. The first quarter of the century saw the papacy existing under this king called Theodoric the Great. And he's in Italy. And the conflict embroiling the papacy at the end of the 5th century continued. In this period, it was characterized by numerous squabbles and fights and briberies as men struggled to gain powerful positions of the pope. A compromise was reached, however, and the clergy would elect a pope, and the secular ruler would confirm him in his office. So this is the first time where the king says, I like the pope. I tell you what, I'll let this pope, I will put my seal of approval on the pope. So the king is crowning the popes at this point. Within a little while, it'll be the pope crowning the king. Secondly, the papacy depended upon the Byzantine Empire. So the papacy needed the king to give them approval. Secondly, they become dependent upon the Byzantine Empire. Soon after the death of Theodoric, the Gothic Empire collapsed. Italy was conquered by the emperor of Byzantium, a guy named Justinian, and his general Belisarius. Until that time, the Roman popes had to depend upon the emperor at Constantinople, and during this brief time, the old Roman Empire was back together again. And to papal chagrin, Justinian considered the see of Rome, the Pope of Rome, and the see of Constantinople to be equal. During this period, the Fifth Ecumenical Council was held in Constantinople to settle the monophysite controversy that Jesus was a god with human attributes, and he had one monodominant nature, which was divine. And the Byzantine Empire takes over protecting the Catholic Church, and then the Longobards. I'm really having a hard time concentrating with that noise next to us. I know. Let me skip some of this stuff. The Pope needs all that stuff, but we don't. Pope Gregory the First, F. I asked him one time when we first moved here, I said, why do you have to have those speakers there? Go ahead and preach. And he says, because they'll fall asleep if we don't scream. I says, let them sleep, man. He's got 200 watts of speakers there, reverberating in that place. You go in there, it would do your head in. He says, they fall asleep otherwise. Pope Gregory the First. Next to Pope Leo the First, Gregory is considered to be the greatest of ancient popes under which a new era has begun. He marks the transition from the patriarchal style to the autocratic style of the Middle Ages. From this time, the popes did not use the term patriarch, but called themselves servant of the servants of God. Doesn't that sound humble? And he becomes the universal bishop of Christendom. We're caring about Christianity. Background, he was born into a wealthy aristocratic family. He served as governor. He became a monk. He became a papal ambassador. He engaged in subversive activities designed to establish the supremacy of the Roman See. He became the first Ignatius Loyola. He did everything in order to promote the Catholic Church, even if it meant killing somebody. And he's presently known as Saint Gregory. He was elevated to a saint. The accomplishments. In most histories, much praise is heaped upon this pope. He's called great because of his political prowess in elevating the papacy, his piety in formulating and exemplifying Catholic doctrine, and his vision in Romanizing Great Britain. Perhaps the two most important achievements of Gregory were his organization of the papal government. He used his skill to reorganize the many branches of ecclesiastical government and management of the papal estates in various parts of Europe. Think about it. Here's a church that has spread all over Europe, usually at sword. And how do you organize it? How do you keep everybody happy? How do you keep everybody... I mean, next week's our planning week. And so we're meeting all week long, and then next Saturday we're meeting over in the youth reach for lunch. Remember that? I booked it with you.
Maybe come up on the phone.
Right, amen. So, but during this week, we're planning, trying to organize things so that we minister in this one church. Can you imagine ministering across multiple countries and continents, trying to keep the church organized? Gregory was a good organizer. He was able to motivate and organize and plan. He changed calendars. He did everything so that everybody looked to him for leadership. He was a skillful administrator. He set in motion B moves which would establish the Vatican as a state, as a country, a temporal power. And he saw Europe as a Christianized republic over which the church would exercise supreme control. He emphasized celibacy among the priests, introduced liturgical chanting. Barry would like that. And he gained the Bishop of Rome recognition as the head of the whole church. He's very effective. Have you ever heard of a Gregorian chant? That's where it comes from. And then secondly, his evangelization of Britain. When he was a deacon in the Church of Rome, he is said to have become concerned for Britain after noticing some fair-haired children, Anglicans, being sold into slavery at a forum in Rome. Although unable to fulfill his desire to go to Britannia, as Pope, he sent a monk named Augustine to evangelize the inhabitants of England. It didn't matter that England already had a lot. I mean, we're talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches. He decided, let's go over there and help those people. And just stomped all over them. It'd be like me. Let's give an illustration. Papua New Guinea is a country next to north of Australia. And there's some very poor people, some very primitive people. And I have a very good friend. I have several good friends there. The Wells family have been there for the last 40 years. And son the father, the son, and the grandson of Brad Wells and all these guys were over there. It'd be like me going over there and seeing all these primitive Christians and, you guys are doing it all wrong. I'm going to help you. You're so primitive. Can you imagine the audacity of me stepping into their ministry and just, you know, we got to buy us a building, trying to convince them to, you know, brick and let's build cement floors, thinking that all of that makes a church. And, you know, everybody needs to wear ties. Everybody needs to do it my way. Well, that's how they thought when they went up to Britain and they found simple Christians in both Britain and England. And they were doing things very simply and saying, no, no, you've got to have bishops, you've got to have monsignors, you've got to have canons, you've got to have nuns, you've got to have monasteries, you've got to have nunneries, you've got to have abbots, castellos. You got to have all of these things going. You didn't get that. All of these things going to have church. And that's how they thought about the primitive Christians. Rome saw everybody that wasn't exactly like them as somebody to be conquered and made into their image. So he went up and he sent, and he actually ruined England. And they saw a lot of armies up there. B, there were Celtic churches in Ireland. These came about largely through the efforts of one guy, Patrick. And it's interesting to note that between 544 and 565, these Celtic churches in Ireland were received through, were revived through the ministry of the Welsh churches and men like St. David. There's a Christian, there are lots of good saints in England. And there was a Welsh revival in the late 500s that revived the churches in Ireland. Columba. This is called the Ionian Mission. In 521, Columba was born in Ireland. He begins his missionary work among the Picts up in Scotland. Now, these guys, the Romans didn't want to touch them. But Iona went up there and started winning them to God. To do this, Columba established a base on the island of Iona in the Hebrides region off the coast, west coast of Scotland. I would have picked Tahiti or somewhere. He goes up to one of the harshest islands on the planet. The weather. Did you guys see where that anticyclone for the last few days has been in? Hovering over Iona. The anticyclone is it's a cyclonic northern hurricane. I mean, the winds up in that cyclone were hitting 200 miles an hour gusting. Now, we're down here, we get 60 mile an hour gusts, 70 mile an hour gusts. But up there, they're getting 200 miles. That's Iona. That's where he sets up his island Bible Institute. And he evangelizes Scotland and England, Normandy, Friesland, Denmark, and parts of Germany. That's Columba. That's a man for you, amen? Following the example of Columba, other bases were founded and missionaries were sent out from Iona, including one in Northumbria on the island of Lindisfarne, or Holy Island, established by Aidan. There's a lot there in E. There's something going on in the 6th century in England where there were two forms of Christianity. There was the Celtic, which developed out of ancient Bible-believing apostolic Christianity of the Britons, centered on the west and the north, and then the Roman kind of Christianity that was imported by papal decree in the east. I had people, when I first came here, for the first couple of years, people would tell me, I'm talking about Christians, they go back to America. We don't want American Christianity. We don't want imported Christianity. And that bothered me. I said, you're trying to start an American church. And I went, okay. But history bothered me where I'd read and I go, your Celtic Christianity was imported. Come on. You can't sit there and just say, we have, because they were. There are some people, and they still are down at Princes Street. They say, we want to go back to a Celtic Christianity. Well, it was imported. There's no Christianity. It's not imported. Just understand this thing. Christianity always comes from a foreigner. All right? Jesus was a foreigner to the Jews, wasn't he? Amen? The Jews were foreigners when they went into all the world. It's always, Christianity is always brought by a foreigner. So don't get upset over, oh, Americans are here. That's all that point there. Number four. The theology of Gregory the First, he's considered to be a theologian and a prolific writer. He writes 850 documents. He enunciated, he taught the first complete statement on the atonement of Christ in Latin that we have existing. Some of the major notable teachings connected to this pope are as follows. He fixed Ash Wednesday as the beginning of Lent. This is a non-biblical observance. Its roots are pagan. The ancient custom of mourning and fasting for Tammuz lasted for 40 days. Isn't that wicked? And they would put ashes all over them. And so this thing of putting that mark is a bad thing. Notice where they put the mark. Did you ever notice that? And they put it in the right hand. That thing ought to put hair standing on the back of your neck. They, right there, a big blotch right there, if somebody's too embarrassed to wear it on their forehead, or a big blotch on their forehead. If you got the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, it goes here or in the right hand. And there it is. Right there, man. So, Ash Wednesday. He advocated celibacy for all the priests, which the Bible says don't do. He established the doctrine of purgatory. He said this, it is to be believed that there is, for some light faults, a purgatorial fire before the judgment. And he promoted that. He didn't devise the wicked teaching, which denies the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse from all sin. He simply verbalized it and made it official. It became part of the church documents. Purgatory can be followed through its earlier history through Justin Martyr. He was the first to deny that the souls of deceased believers went straight to heaven. Justin Martyr says, I know some pretty bad Christians. This is what Justin Martyr taught. And do you know some pretty bad Christians? Do you know some Christians that really, boy, they're not living right? They've gotten into sin? And Justin Martyr says, I just can't expect God to let them straight into heaven. I mean, it would make logical sense to say, so-and-so is not worth going to heaven. Boy, they're not worth going to hell. So let's just assume that God's going to send them to a place where he's going to get rid of their sin. Now, what does that do to the death of Christ? Yeah, it puts it back on. I got to work out my salvation. So Justin Martyr starts this concept. Then you got this guy, Origen, who believed that, man, good works. We need to take it very serious how we live, because we won't be absent from the body and be present with the Lord unless we've earned that place. Other church fathers, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hilary, I don't know what she's doing in there, Ambrose and Cyril of Alexandria taught that all the dead descend into Hades, which of them was a place of several divisions. What did Dante teach? How many of you ever read Dante's Inferno? Or did you ever hear of it? Most people don't read anything these days. Who have heard of Dante's Inferno? Any of you ever read part of it or some of it? It's a shame because it's a comedy. It's a tragic comedy. He said there were seven levels of hell. Which some of that may be a bit true. And you know who was at the lowest hell? He put the popes, and they were upside down. It's funny, they were buried upside down in the lowest hell. It's a great comedy. Somebody ought to make a television program, Dante's Inferno. But there are seven layers of that thing. And he just puts different people in hell. Popes in hell is just not a modern, is not a nice subject. But he put almost all the popes buried at different degrees in purgatory. Some of them in hell, and they're buried in there. But he has all these different degrees of punishment. That's just in the period of time, the only people who went to heaven were who? Monks. Well, no, the monks didn't get in. Nuns didn't get in. The only people that were in heaven, my brain is still just recovering, saints. Holy people. Now, they would look at a monk and call, he's a holy man. But they knew he's not holy enough. When do people go to heaven in the Catholic system? It's when the Pope beatifies them. When he beatifies somebody, that's when that person finally went into heaven. Now, today, you get everybody saying, I mean, when was the last time you went to a funeral and saying, poor George, he's probably burning in hell right now. I mean, no, we now deliver Sister So-and-So into your presence. Nobody is worried about purgatory. They're all straight to heaven. And then they pass around the prayer cards and the mass cards for everybody to pray for Sister So-and-So. But they say like she went straight into the presence of God. It's pure confusion. is left over from a time when only perfect people went to heaven. Everybody else ended up in purgatory, and then the popes were put in the bottom part of hell. And I think it's a great comedy. But that's what Dante was writing about in his book. It's amazing it survived. But everybody loved the writing, so they kept it. Augustine, prayers for the dead were started under Gregory, and made a lot of money. The establishment of the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire started by Pope Gregory I, Pope Zacharias, and Charlemagne III. Simply means Charles the Great. He became the protector of the papacy. And the Holy Roman Empire, number 4, was the blending of the Roman and the German civilizations. You have the Germans, who up until that time, the Germans were the barbarians. And they were, and here's Rome down here in Italy, and they were merged into one big group, and they just called it the Holy New Roman Empire. And this empire, again, the Germans love empires, man. They love taking over the world. And so Charlemagne, German, the Pope, Rome, coming together, and they start to take over Europe again. The rise of Islam. The rise of Islam. Islam.
Don't you mind an Indian?
They sound.
I don't like iPhone, but.
I know.
I feel my heart pumping.
There's probably only 9 people in there, too.
Really?
Yes. God bless their determination. Muhammad was born in Mecca. Now you know why Mecca is such an important place. It was the birthplace of Muhammad in 570 AD. In 610, with a small group of followers, mostly Bedouins or desert dwellers, Bedouin means a wild man, he declared himself to be a prophet and taught that he was given the Quran by an angel, and he founded the religion of Islam, which means submission, okay, to the will of God. Allah was the name for God. He fled to Medina from persecution in 622. He raised an army by 624 to spread Islam to the Arabian world, which he conquered by the time of his death. I mean, think about that. In less than 10 years, the entire area of Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, Yemen, United Arab Emirates, Egypt, all was submitted. It was just... how did they do it? Edge of a sword. They would go into a village. You'd have 100 guys on camels. They would run into a village, grab the women, throw them into the center, start cutting throats, and then tell the men, submit or you're all going to die. And they go, we submit. And it was ruthless. And it spread at the edge of the sword. Nobody said, I like Islam. Wow. Allah must be a good God. Wow. I like the theology. No, it was forced and imposed upon everybody. Islam, let's go back here. Muhammad was influenced by Jews and Christians, and he incorporated some of their teachings into his beliefs. Islam sees in Abraham, the friend of God, in Moses, the law of God, in Jesus, the spirit of God, but in Muhammad, the prophet of God. Muhammad's enthusiasm was directed against idolatry, and he lived in a time when Christianity was very idolatrous. So when I drew that chart and I said, here's a time when it's the pagan church, it was. He saw Christianity just pagan. It was totally given over to idolatry, and he says, no, there is one God, and he was in argument against idolatry. Let's see. Islam beliefs. Worship of one God, Allah. They have the Ten Commandments. Number 3, they have a desire to be kind to everyone except Christians and Jews. Why? What's wrong with Christians and Jews to him?
Opposed to Islam?
Or
no.
Unbelievers.
I thought we were people of the book that...
Pagans.
they take two contradicting statements in the Quran. One of them that says, be kind to Jews and Christians until they oppose you. And once they oppose you, they now are infidels and you must kill them. So they take two. They're very nice to you until you, oh, try and win them. Try to give them the gospel. Try to prove to them that Allah is an idol. He just chose one idol to replace all other idols. He did not choose the true God. We're talking about it. And they will turn against you and they will call for a jihad against you. Because they'll say, infidel. But they see Christianity, and Judaism as apostate. So therefore, they should be just eradicated. There's a future life. They don't believe in the priesthood. They don't believe in ceremonies. They don't believe in images. And they don't believe in pork or wine. Unless it's on Saturday night and it's during Ramadan. But that's another thing. Polygamy is allowed. Slavery is allowed. Moses and Christ are great prophets, but only prophets. Muhammad is the final prophet. The conquests of Islam were rapid in 634 Syria, 637 Jerusalem, 638 Egypt. How do you conquer an entire nation in 1 year? Persia, 640, 689, all of North Africa, and 711, even Spain is conquered. Now, the eras of Islamic history can divide into three basic divisions. The Arabian domination, the Turkish domination. 1058-1918. Eric, what happened in 1918? It was. In 1918, who knows what happened in 1918? It was the end of the war, but also was the end of the Ottoman Empire. Lord Balfour. And he, very intelligently, set up 14 kingdoms or whatever it was, and says, Europe. He had the opportunity. He seized it. He went to Parliament, says, can I do this? He said, yes. He went down there, and all over Saudi Arabia, Yemen, United Arab Emirates, who are the other ones that are over there? Iraq, Iran. There are a lot of little bitty Syria, all of these different countries. He set up kings. He says, now, don't let anybody tell you what to do. You are your own kingdom. And then he stepped back, and they've been fighting ever since, fighting against themselves. And he did that so that they would never become one power again, because he knew the power of Islam and the power of those countries. So he created the Shah of Iran. That was a empire that was so powerful, but it's a leftover from the 1918 establishment of a kingdom against all the other Muslim kingdoms. And it was the smartest thing you could ever do. then you have the modern period of Islamic history. Major events, the Battle of Tours. T-O-U-R-S. It's French. Oh. Anybody ever had a struggle with hypnosis? This was one of the most decisive battles of world history. Charles the Martel, or the Hammer, the grandfather of Charlemagne, defeated the Muslim armies, thus stemming the tide and saving Europe from Islam, at least at that point. The Crusades, these are major. The Crusades were primarily against what group of people? The Muslims. All right. So, the Muslims have a bad attitude against Catholicism. The Muslims have a bad attitude against Catholicism, primarily, Christianity, because, man, there are all these wars against them. The Crusades, the Crusades were military campaigns fostered by the Catholic Church against the Muslims. There were seven major Crusades from 1095 to 1272, actually 10 total, but seven major. The fall of Constantinople. Constantine started a town, city called Constantinople. It's the fall of Constantinople in 1453. The Turks, Muslims, brought an end to the Eastern Roman Empire, Byzantium. But this became a major factor of the Renaissance and the subsequent Protestant Reformation. Fall of Constantinople was a good thing. And the Battle of Vienna. Vienna, yeah, in Austria. Vienna, Austria. This battle was won by Sobieski, and halted the Islamic expansion into Europe once again. Hey, The Islam is still at war, but they're using new tactics. You know what they're doing now? I've watched it for the last 16 years. They're marrying an Irish girl to get Irish access to get an English passport. They're still, they want England. There's something about, I've dealt with probably a dozen, if not more, young ladies who, maybe they're bored. But some guy comes along in a wink and a jiggle, comes along and just tells her he loves her, and this Muslim marries an Irish girl, and he has a son, and then takes that son, and they're gone over into Europe and into England, and the Irish girl's sitting here. Still here. Now, if an Irish girl had a daughter, she stuck with the daughter. But once that Muslim got his son, boom, he's on over to England. I don't understand it, but they're still on the move. The Great Schism we'll have to pick up next week. It goes into history. Muslim or Muslim, that's the way they pronounce it. That's just how they pronounce it. It's like Hindu. The old ways of spelling Hindu was H-I-N-D-O-O. That's the old history books that have it spelled that way. We spell H-I-N-D-U. But it's just the way that phonetically it's spelled.
Sometimes my hand is
Muhammad. And Muhammad, yeah.